Remain standing for a moment. Take your Bible, if you've got it, and turn together with me to John chapter 10. Last week, we considered John chapter 10, verses 22 through 27, as we were thinking about the doctrine of depravity. This morning, we turn the page to the next point, as it were, to the to unconditional election, and we're looking at John chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, but I'll read all this whole portion, verses 28 through 30. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word now. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Lord is my portion." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we humble ourselves before you this morning, we acknowledge that we have nothing apart from you, and we bring nothing, and you need nothing from us. Creation, the fact that you would create us, a weak and needy people, in and of itself is a great mystery. But an even greater mystery still, Lord, is that you would continue to care about your creation after it plunges into rebellion against you. We thank you, O Lord, that you are our all in all. And when you passed by Moses and you placed him in the cleft of the rock, you were pleased not, as it were, to proclaim, I am the sovereign God, the all-powerful. But you proclaimed to Moses that you are the compassionate God, the one who delights to show mercy to thousands of them who obey you. Father, we call upon your mercy this morning. We need it to understand your word. We need it to take this word and to apply it. By nature, we can't digest your word. We hate it. So we pray that you would conform us, as you've already done, through the singing and the praying and the declaring of your word, Lord. Now through the preaching of your word, would you be in our midst and transform us by it? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite stories from so many stories from Paul's missionary journeys, but one of my favorites is when he comes to the city of Thessalonica, and I love it because it's so anticlimactic. On three Sabbaths, so in Acts chapter 17, Paul is proclaiming the gospel for three Sabbaths. He's sitting in the synagogue and he's teaching the people about Christ, who Christ is. And at the end of that three Sabbaths, some people were converted. And one of the amazing things about that is the way that Luke records it. He says, "And some were persuaded." And so you just get the picture that after that day, there were some people that were persuaded to follow Christ, and they continued with the teaching that Paul had instilled in them. The question for us is, I think that stands before us, is why some and not others? Why did Paul's reasoning or dialogue resonate with some but not others? And there are lots of natural answers that we could come up with. Of course, you might say, well, some had bad Chinese food the night before, and so it just didn't really settle with them. Others, maybe they were hard of hearing. Maybe they nodded off. Maybe they just couldn't follow Paul. Maybe his teaching was a little bit muddy. It wasn't clear. There are lots of different reasons. But how you answer that question is extremely important. If you drift away from the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, you will drift into all kinds of error. You become like a rudderless ship that pursues whatever outreach strategy works. Whatever gets people into the seats, that's what we want to do. You see, we're no longer focused on the glory of Jesus Christ, but on filling the seats. That's our strategy. You wind up with a God who needs you in some way. That there's something empty in Him that you fill up. In other words, you reduce Him to no God at all. When, many years ago, I had a friend who used contemporary music, I think it was DC Talk at the time, to show non-believers how becoming a Christian was not that big of a change. You still have some music that you can listen to that's in the style that you really like. This morning we come to the doctrine of unconditional election. It follows in the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election. You know the whole thing, man. That God's election is unconditional. God chooses whom He will save, and He passes over the rest. His choice of certain men is not based on anything in them, either positive or negative. That's so important. God is no respecter of persons. Remember? That is a fundamental thing that we teach about who God is. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor. He doesn't favor the poor over the rich. He doesn't look with pity on you just because of your circumstances or who you are. He pities you in Christ Jesus. The elect are, listen, in this sense, no better than the reprobate. Do you understand that? The doctrine of election equalizes all men. It takes away from us all reason for boasting. There's nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't this the reason that we say, "But for the grace of God, there go I"? This therefore refutes the notion that God looks down through the corridors of time and chooses those who choose Christ. God is no respecter of persons. Instead, you choose Christ. You rest in Christ. You receive Christ because God first chose you. I want to demonstrate to you, first of all, how this is in the grand scheme of God's redemptive history. This comes up first. Think about Abram. What was he doing, according to Joshua? Well, he was with his family worshiping false gods. With them, being catechized in the catechism of the moon gods. But God came to Abram. He wasn't seeking after the Lord. He was seeking false gods. He was worshiping them. He was doing exactly what he had been trained to do. And what did God do for Abram? He plucked him out and made him His man. As one author puts it, the first outstanding principle of divine procedure with the patriarchs is the principle of election. Hitherto, the race as a whole had been dealt with. Or, as in Noah's case, there had been election of a new race out of an old one given over to destruction. Here, in Abram, one family is taken out of the number of existing Shemitic families, the descendants of Shem, and within it, the redemptive, revelatory work of God is carried forward. This is the tremendous significance of the call of Abraham. In other words, in Abraham, God shows that the doctrine of election comes to the forefront. But He also shows, think of this, that He doesn't relegate the elect or the redeemed to some meager small band of people. Think about this now. What God teaches us in that moment is to anticipate the number of the elect to move from small to great. Because through Abram, God would bless all of the families of the earth. It would move from small to tremendous. We might say it even moves from very particular to universal. And what we see as we look at John chapter 10 this morning, thinking about all of this, is that the doctrine of unconditional election is a necessary conclusion from the doctrine of total depravity and from God's intent to exalt Christ Jesus, His Son. What are we saying? What we're saying is, continuing with the example of Abraham, that there was nothing in Abraham in particular that inclined God to use Abram. God did not foresee that Abraham would accept his invitation. God instead gave Abram everything he needed to respond in faithfulness to his invitation. And he does that for you as well. Now, as we think about John chapter 10, the whole context of this passage of Scripture picks up probably, maybe in the beginning of chapter 8, maybe extending back to chapter 7. But the big question is, remember that Jesus had healed this man who was born blind. This is where the disciples ask, well, why is this guy blind? Is it his sin or was it his parents' sin? And they're dealing with this whole matter of blindness. And Jesus heals him by putting mud on his eyes. And then the Pharisees came and they said, well, who healed you? And he didn't want to say because Jesus told him not to say. The Pharisees are pressing and pressing and pressing. And so this whole thing, this whole matter with the Pharisees comes around to Jesus, and they're dealing with the subject of unbelief. And we just read, Jesus is confronting them because they're unwilling to believe either that Jesus was able to heal this man, that God had given him the power to do it. And they won't believe. And they say, tell us plainly. Show us that you're Messiah, the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's the reason that you don't believe is not because you have a lack of revelation. And that's a universal truth that is present with us today. Men do not disbelieve Christ because they need more information. They don't deny the existence of God because God has somehow gone silent in the universe. The reason that men disbelieve the gospel is because their hearts are hard. They cannot receive it. God has to work in them first. Jesus explains to the Pharisees that they rejected him because they were not elect. And while they attempted to pin their unbelief on a lack of revelation, Jesus pins it on a lack of regeneration. And I want to give you 2 points this morning from his continuing dialogue with the Pharisees. The first one is Jesus knows his own. Back up with me to verses 12 to 15 here in John chapter 10. You know this wonderful chapter of Scripture where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. In fact, there are, you know that Jesus calls himself the I Am throughout John's gospel. This is one of the thematic elements. He calls himself the door. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And Jesus is picking up on this language that references Exodus chapter 3, where God said, I am. Notice what he says in picking up in verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I, you might add, however, am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Notice that Jesus here in verse 12, he calls himself the one who owns the sheep. Do you notice that? Jesus is the one who owns the sheep. And he's speaking here before his crucifixion. He's speaking before his resurrection, that he is the one who comes into the world possessing something. Quite literally, he's the one who comes possessing someone or some people. And so Jesus did not offer his life as a sacrifice and subsequently or after that own the sheep who accepted it. He comes in owning a very definite people. Jesus sacrificed his life for the sheep that he already owned. This is going to come up again next week. Not only does he own them, notice what he says in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." You know, on the one hand, this is Jesus' way of putting the whole covenant promise. Remember what, in the Gospel of Isaiah, God said that there would come one whose name would be Emmanuel. We sing about this every Advent. And the Emmanuel is the one who comes. His name literally means God with us. And here Jesus in John chapter 10 speaks to the intimate knowledge that he has of his own people. Now, what's the sort of the intimate knowledge that Christ has about you? Well, it's the kind of intimate knowledge that the Father has of him. He knows every attribute, every aspect of who you are. He knows your name. And that gives comfort to us as his people. He knows everything about you. There's nothing hidden. You can't hide your sins. You can't hide your misdeeds. He knows them already. When you come to confess your sins to him, he doesn't say, "Well, I didn't know about that one. Glad you let me know." It lets us in on the Father-Son relationship that exists between God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. The Son comes to do the Father's will preeminently. And the Father has entrusted a people to him to redeem. And he knows every one of them by name. He knows exactly what the Father has given him to do, and he embraces it wholeheartedly. He knows who you are as an individual. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, we have this story of Paul dealing with two men who had rebelled against God. And as he's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he had to turn over to Satan to discipline, you can sort of see Paul's logic. He's thinking about the church sitting in the pews and saying, "Well, what does this mean for us? Does this mean that somehow God's purpose has failed, that because these men have walked away from the faith? How are we to understand this?" And so Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his." The Lord knows who are his. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world knowing who were his, just as the Father knows him. There's an intimacy there. Secondly, Jesus received his own. We'll turn back to verses 27 to 29. Jesus knows his own and he receives his own. Notice what he says in verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me." Why does Jesus own them? Why does he possess them? Is it because he knows what they will do, how they will respond to him? The answer is no. Jesus owns them. He possesses them because God the Father has given them to him. They are a trust, as it were, given to the Son. God the Father entrusted the elect to Christ for salvation. Now think about it. That is not possible if God does not know who the elect are. It is not possible for God the Father to give anything to Christ if he doesn't know who the elect are. And it is not possible at all if God does not determine whom the elect are. Jesus knows his own, he receives his own because God has determined who they will be. We read about this in other places like John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now think about that for a second. Think about that phrase. And your mind ought to go back to Genesis chapter 6 and 7. There's no account for Noah going out into the wilderness and using a turkey call to get the turkeys to come. Or an elephant call to get the elephant. I don't know, maybe they spoke Hebrew at that time, this pre-flood. There's no accounting for that. What we know instead is that Noah was a preacher and he preached the gospel and the animals, two by two, came to the ark. Prompted by the Spirit of God, they came and entered the ark as an act of obedience. The same thing is true here. Christ is not redeeming animals, but he is the ark of safety. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring those whom God has chosen to that ark, and they will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We read in John 17, verse 2, as Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He goes on in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Before the foundation of the earth, there was an intimate relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And there was a determination in the triune God to redeem a people unto Christ. At that time, he wrote certain names in the book of life and assured the 100% success of his Son's work. So that Jesus would say in John 18, 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. I want to give you just a few applications here of this doctrine. Again, it's not sufficient. I guess a little over 20 years ago, the Lord began to deal with me on this matter, and I resisted it with all my heart. I resisted it, and I used all the arguments that you typically hear people use. Well, this is not loving. God simply looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees who will come to him. And I thought about all those arguments against, and I used them. And eventually, the Lord broke me down, and I understood, I began to see not just this doctrine in theory, but how it is absolutely practical. And how, once you begin to depart from the sovereignty of God, your life becomes unfocused. Listen, if you depart from the absolute sovereignty of God, you will not weather trials well. You will not be able to give glory to Christ. I had a conversation with my daughter just last night, and we were talking about a recent experience she had that was less than pleasant. She said, well, that was not a good learning experience. I said, it was a good learning experience. God intends for you to learn through the hardships and through the good times of your life. And sometimes, wouldn't you agree, you learn more in the times of your affliction? Because what do you learn? One of the things that you learn at its very foundation is that there's one who will never depart from you. Even when you doubt, he doesn't. When your faith is weak, he upholds you and brings you through. And you can endure the times of affliction because you know that they're not random accidents. They are administered to you by a loving and a holy and a kind God who intends you to be strengthened by His strength. Here's one application. This doctrine eliminates all boasting. We don't come into this sanctuary saying, you know, man, God must be pleased with me. He must be thankful that I'm in the kingdom. We don't come in here saying, you know, look how many people I won to Christ this week. This doctrine, it eliminates all boasting. There is not one person who can come in here pounding his chest. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 28 to 31, we read, God chose what is low and despised. That's speaking of me and you. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are. Listen to what he says. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we come here, we gather together, and if you have nothing else to sing about, nothing else to be joyful over, nothing else to worship Him for, you worship Him that He has redeemed you and brought your feet out of the pit. I think this changes, doesn't it? The way that you read passages like Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means not even you. And when you bow on your knees and you give thanks to Him at the end of a day where that's been filled with fussing with your spouse or with your kids or with your coworkers or frustrations in traffic on the highway or struggles with your lust, with your anger, with your greed, and you come and you bow on your knees, there is no room for wondering, do you see, if you're accepted, because you're accepted because of Christ. Not the strength of your faith, not the strength of your intellect, not the power of your ethics, but because of Christ. And you don't boast. And you say, God, I know I am nothing, but I am something before you because of Jesus. And so the second thing is, it doesn't just eliminate boasting, it equalizes Christians. Do you understand? The same blood purchased every single one. The same righteousness clothes every single one. And from that perspective, there is no such thing in this room as one man who's closer to God than another. Now, sure, some of you are pursuing holiness in your life with more vigor, and God rewards you for that. But you all have access. When we serve the Lord's table, When we serve the Lord's table, I hope that you notice that there's a chair sitting right here. And we move this table out. And when we say the words of institution, an elder brings me the element. And I take it sitting down. Because we're all equal. There's no bishop here. We all need the body and the blood of Christ. And there's no such thing as one man who needs more blood and one man who needs less blood. There's no such thing as one man who needs more righteousness. There's no such thing as one man who needs more forgiveness. This doctrine equalizes every single one of us. When we confess our sins together, you don't skip over lines, do you? We say it together. Maybe you came to faith later in life after living in rebellion. Maybe you were born into the faith and you never knew a day separate from Christ. But both of you are in the faith because of God's kindness. Do you see that? Thirdly, this doctrine elevates Christ as supreme. It gives me joy to remember that God is not dependent on me. He doesn't need anything from me. And that's a good thing, because I ain't got nothing to give Him. All we bring is sin, right? That's all we bring. God is not a dependent God. In just a couple weeks, we're going to read from Exodus chapter 3, in which we see Moses turns aside. He's like, what's that? Bush burning. And which is another funny passage to me. But he sees the bush on fire, and he notices that the bush doesn't, the flame doesn't burn, it doesn't burn the bush. And what God is revealing about Himself is He's self-existence. He doesn't need fuel to burn. He is the uncreated God. He is all of His attributes all at once. He's not loving one day and angry one day and merciful one day and wrathful another day. He's all of those attributes all at once because He's not a composite being. No one put Him together. God doesn't have needs. He is perfectly satisfied in and of Himself. God's will is ultimate. Not your will, not my will. And He can do whatsoever He pleases. As Charles Hodge has put it, if all men are not saved, God never purposed their salvation and never devised and put into operation means designed to accomplish that end. How do we know that? Because His will is ultimate. And His will always succeeds. That's why you should be an optimist. Now, I know that probably as we speak, there are missiles flying in various places, planes crashing, rioters and looters burning things, cars being stolen. I know all of that is the case. But not one of those, do you understand? Not one of those weakens the will of God. You ought to be an optimist for that reason. The doctrine of unconditional election is a necessary conclusion from the doctrine of total depravity and from God's intent to exalt Christ Jesus, His Son. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we remember in this moment that You first revealed that name, Almighty, to Abraham in the wilderness. When Abraham was weak, doubting, questioning, You came to him and You said, I am God Almighty, the one who can accomplish all My will. And we know, Father, that You've accomplished Your will in our lives and are accomplishing that well in bringing us to Christ and exalting Your Son. Lord God, we praise You. Sanctify us, we pray. Help us not only to understand your will and your sovereignty, but to delight in it, to find comfort in it, to rejoice in it. We pray in your name. Amen.